Turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. Last week we started a new series in the book of Malachi, and we're going to pick up where we left off in chapter 1, verse 6, and go to the end of the chapter in verse 14. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how do we despise your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those who are lame and sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, if there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as an offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Let us pray. Father, we see this sharp rebuke which comes to the people of Israel at this time in redemptive history. We can think about in our own lives our worship, our service, and perhaps apply some of these same principles to ourselves. We ask that you would be working in us a deeper faithfulness toward you as we consider these issues. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, when we started the book of Malachi, we did some introductory material. And remember that Malachi was written about 100 years after the Israelites, really the remnant of Judah, had returned from exile in Babylon, and of course at that time Persia. The temple had been rebuilt, and the various religious services in it had been restored. However, the people of God were in a very low state spiritually. Malachi addresses a series of these spiritual problems, and as we noted last week, he uses a literary style of disputation in which God will make a statement. The people then question, how can you make this statement, or why do you make this statement? And then sometimes there's a rationalization of their actions that follow. God then strongly points out their sin and calls them to repentance. Well, our text this morning is the second of these disputations in Malachi. God addresses the priests and the people for their corrupted worship and service. And while this message is especially directed to the priests of Israel, its message applies to all believers as well. It really calls us to authentic and true living before God. First, we are called to be authentic in our profession of faith. In this discourse, the priests are addressed directly twice in verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. In chapter 2, verse 1, it kind of continues some of this. And now, O priests, this command is for you. And it goes on from there. But the prophet's rebuke extends to all the people of God. We see in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, but you say, what a weariness this is, and you snorted it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in the flock and thous it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name will be feared among the nations. When we talk about authentically living before God in our profession, the first question to ask is, am I truly a believer? Do I come before the Lord through Jesus Christ as my Savior? It is possible for people to profess faith, sing hymns, go through the motions of Christianity, really worship by rote, much of what's being rebuked here, and not really know the Lord. Now, anytime I mention that, I'm always have an awareness in the back of my mind that there can be people with very sensitive consciences who struggle with assurance. And we don't want to hurt your assurance if you're one of those, but on the other hand, you don't want to neglect someone who may be sitting self-assured and not really know Jesus. So there's a careful line you have to walk. 1 John 2:19 mentions that there were those people, John said, he calls them Antichrist, gone out into the world. Verse 18 says, they went out from us, but they were never really a part of us. They went out that it might be shown that they were not a part of us. He said, if they were a part of us, they would have remained with us. And it is possible for people to, for a time, be excited about the Lord, do certain religious things, perhaps even witness, but they don't really know the Lord. I've had people tell me about how they heard the gospel first from somebody who later denied everything of the gospel themselves, which is a very sad thing when you see that type of thing happen. But it indicates they really never truly had saving faith themselves. You can also have pastors and leaders in those kind of positions. The spiritual leaders at this time contributed to the spiritual problems of the people. Some may have been true believers and were corrupted in their lives, had sin problems. Some may not have even been believers. We don't exactly know, but for sure, but we see in chapter 2, verse 8, part of this continued rebuke, but you had turned aside from the way, you had caused many to stumble by your instruction, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Here's some of the action of these priests. The Levites had actually corrupted what they were supposed to be doing. And often it is true that it is like priests or ministers, like people. Hosea 4:9 states that it can go the other direction also, and it will be like people, like priests, in a good sense. Malachi begins his rebuke from God with the statement that a son and a servant honor their father and their master. Verse 6, we just read, says, you know, people honor their father, they honor a master. He said, if then am I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear? He says it particularly to the priests. God had chosen Israel. He calls them his son. Remember during the Exodus, he said, let my people, my son, go free that they can worship me. Calls him his servant in Isaiah 41:8. The wives of these priests did not reflect that God was their father and master. The priests gave an outward appearance of honoring and serving God, but their wives, their actions, their attitudes did not support their words or their appearance. Walter Kaiser commented, he said, the priests' outright refusal to live up to what they claimed was tantamount to treason. They verbally affirmed that God was Lord, but submitted in no area over which he had rightful authority. In effect, they despised God's name. The priests are responsible for allowing the corruption of the sacrificial service to occur. They apparently did not teach the people, nor did they refuse to accept the improper sacrifices. Verses 7 and 8, by offering polluted food upon my altar, but you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those who are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? Just try presenting these types of things to an earthly ruler. He's not going to accept that. In fact, you might get in real trouble for doing it. And yet you bring those things to the Lord. One of the duties of the priests of Israel was to instruct the people in the law of God and to enforce that law. Deuteronomy 33:10 states, they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. In Malachi 1, the focus is on the failure of the priests in overseeing the sacrifices. In Malachi 2, the focus is on the failure of the priests to teach God's law. Both of these failures go together. They both reflect the statement in Malachi 1:6 that they despised God's name. Now we can apply this rebuke to ministry today. While we're not offering sacrifices, there are things that are parallel. Richard Baxter lived during the Puritan period. He was one of the Puritans, wrote a famous book called The Reformed Pastor. Now, he was deeply concerned about there being a true spiritual ministry. And really that book, The Reformed Pastor, is in some ways a devastating exposure to the clergy's sins and calling them to establish a high and God-honoring standard in church life. And in that work he wrote, the great and lamentable sin of ministers of the gospel is they're not fully devoted to God. They do not give themselves wholly to the blessed work they have undertaken to do. And he was writing in a time when there were many of the clergy that just went through the motions, they went through the ceremony, they did the prayer book in the Anglican Church, kind of just by rote, and that was it. Well, some of these issues we can certainly see today. One of the ways we see this today is in an unconverted minister. While this could be the case in evangelical settings, it is especially seen in liberal theological circles. I've seen many examples of it in my own life, sadly. And one pastor friend of mine said he was at a pastoral luncheon meeting, and a pastor of another church was sitting next to him, and he looked at him and kind of just said, you know, I just can't go with it. And he said, go with what? He said, oh, the resurrection of Jesus. He said, I can't buy that for a second. And friend said, well, he said, I certainly believe in it. And so I don't think any minister should not. And maybe, and he kind of went on to say, maybe you shouldn't be in the ministry. Go out and get a different job. You know, do something else. And think, quit corrupting the people of God with whatever you're saying. Certainly not preaching the gospel. R.C. Sproul told this story on many occasions in his, you know, various lectures. When he was being examined for his ordination, he was sitting in an outer office waiting to go in to the presbytery. And the man sitting next to him said, well, I don't believe in the resurrection, but somebody in there is going to want to hear me say I do. Should I tell them I believe in it or just really be honest with what I believe? And Sproul said, I told him that, you know, tell him what you believe. Be honest. He went in there and, of course, pretended he believed in the resurrection. He was ordained. He went out and was probably a curse on some congregation. And I'd mentioned before we had been long gone from the church I grew up in, but the last pastor of the church where my mother played the organ, the last time she played in that church, in fact, The lady pastor gave a sermon on Sophia goddess worship from the pulpit, and then rebuked my mother for pointing out of an old hymn book without the new politically correct hymn book in front of her, and she slammed the book and said, "You play them," and walked out, and that was the last time. When she died, some people said, "Well, maybe you ought to have the funeral out of the church here." And I thought, "Well, she's not going to go into it when she was alive. I'm not going to drag her dead body in there." And of course, closely related to this is often you see an unconverted minister or a liberal minister like this go into ministry simply to pursue some particular social or political agenda that they have, and they get a nice pulpit and where they can speak about their perspective of the week. Liberation theology is perhaps a good example of that, where basically socialism and communism are baptized with Christian language, and but it is basically just that. Another example of this is when ministers, perhaps really truly converted ministers, do not preach the whole counsel of God. They preach what is popular or non-controversial or just texts they like. And now the text they like may be good text. They might be a salvation passage or something, which is fine. But they neglect anything that might be controversial or any subject that might cause some questions to arise, and they don't try to answer what the scriptures say. Near the end of his life, in an interview with John Gerstner, he was asked what he thought the greatest need in the American church was. And he said, "We need pastors who will preach the whole counsel of God." And I mentioned before that church growth literature that I've will get in the mail. I think sometime I bought some book or something that put me on a mailing list somewhere. And it will tell me, as a pastor, all the things I need to avoid preaching on in order to, you know, pack the pews, so to speak. And the subjects that you're not to preach on, of course, you can imagine the doctrine of hell is right out the window. You know, that one, you're not, certainly don't mention that or any kind of final judgment. But also, some of the subjects are like, you know, the deity of Christ, Jesus being the only way to heaven, the sovereignty of God. Don't preach on the Trinity. That's too complicated. People don't understand that. Don't preach on the two natures of Christ. Don't say anything except the most fundamental, basic salvation message, and sometimes not even that. Some of the literature just says, tell people God loves them and leave it at that. And, you know, that is fundamentally dishonest in terms of standing in the pulpit doing that. And, of course, a neglect of most of the Bible. R.C. Sproul wrote, he said, "I once knew a pastor who frequently expressed his philosophy of ministry by saying, we must scratch people where they itch. We must address their felt needs. Scratching people where they itch and addressing their felt needs is a stratagem of the poor steward of the oracles of God. This was the recipe for the success of the false prophets of Old Testament Israel. The problem with focusing on felt needs is that people often do not feel the real needs they have. For instance, people really need to know the true character of God. They may not particularly feel like they need to know that God is holy or just, but there are a few things, if any, that human beings need to know more. The whole counsel of God is not always popular. This was the problem for Jeremiah in his day. The false prophets were popular, where Jeremiah was persecuted. Think about the false prophets in Jeremiah's day. They would prophesy peace and security, everything's fine, Babylon's not coming in, don't worry about them. And Jeremiah's prophecy was, Babylon's coming in, they're going to wipe you out. I mean, you can imagine who would be popular. We read earlier in Acts 20, when Paul was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, and he said in verse 20, he said, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, heard a sermon years ago that she called this the 2020 vision of church leadership, preach publicly and teach them house to house. And then verse 27 said, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." In 1887, B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Warfield, wrote a little work for his students, ministerial students. And he said, "A mutilated gospel produces mutilated lives, and mutilated lives are positive evils. Whatever the preacher may do, his hearers will not do without a system of belief. And in their attempt to frame one for the government of their lives out of fragments of truth, which the indifferent preacher will grant them, is it any wonder if they should go fatally astray? It is not given to one who stands in the pulpit to decide whether or no he shall teach, or whether or no he shall communicate to others a system of belief which will form wise and determined destinies. It is in his power only to determine what he shall teach, what system of doctrine he shall press upon the acceptance of men, and what body of tenets he will seek to mold their lives and inform their devotions. And this is but another way of saying that the systematic study of divine truth is the most indispensable preparation for the pulpit. Only as the several truths to be presented are known in their relations can they be proclaimed in their right proportions and so taught as to produce the right effects on the soul's life and growth." And that was actually from an article titled "The Indispensableness of Systematic Theology to the Preacher." And I think Warfield was right. And you can hear people just pick little things they like here and there, and sometimes never even tie the pieces together. It can lead to confusion or just simply an absence of knowing anything. Besides the duty and calling of the ministers to teach and preach the whole counsel of God, it is the duty of church congregations not to accept any minister who doesn't do that. For example, liberal churches don't become liberal overnight. That's usually a gradual process. And the process is often started, perhaps, with a minister who was liberal, but he knew he couldn't get right up and say there's no resurrection of Christ, there's no virgin birth, there's no miracles. He knew the people would rebel, so he just didn't teach anything. You had a generation then growing up hearing nothing. And then the next guy that comes in can begin to teach against the truths of Scripture. The first congregation should not have been satisfied with hearing nothing. William Gouge, who was one of the Westminster Divines and writing of the Westminster Confession, wrote a very nice commentary on the book of Hebrews. It's in our church library. He said, "The matter whereupon a minister requireth obedience is God's word. Ministers may not, as magistrates do, make laws of their own head, or by the counsel and advice of other men, but they must deliver the word of God." It's one of the reasons why I like to preach through books. We don't neglect texts. And in one sense, it gives the minister a little cover, too. Somebody says, "Well, I didn't really like that subject." Well, we're preaching through this book. It covers it. We have to look at it. We have to think about it. You know, what's there? We are also called as God's people to be authentic in our giving, our worship, and our service. You can see the rebuke through this passage about how they're presenting their worst offerings to the Lord. Remember, in the law, the sacrifices were to be unblemished animals. There was a typology there that pointed toward the sinlessness of Christ. And what are they doing? They're bringing animals that are lame and blind and problems in some way. Well, there was an animal that got its eye poked out, got caught in the thorn bush. Well, there's God's offering. Stumbled and fell, broke a leg. Well, there's God's offering. And when the people offered these corrupted sacrifices and the priests accepted them, they showed contempt for God and his commands. It demonstrated a low regard the offerer had for his act of giving. And so outrageous was their contempt and disobedience in the giving of these sacrifices But the Lord, through the prophet Malachi, makes an incredible statement in verse 10. He says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." That is a striking and strong statement. This is where somebody had shut it off and quit even offering sacrifices. The phrase in verse 10, "in vain," in Hebrew, is a word which occurs 32 times in the Old Testament and generally means for no reason or without cause. People went through the motions, they brought lame animals, corrupted sacrifices, and they weren't even thinking of the real reason they were doing it. It was just in vain. Again, Walter Kaiser comments, "The religion had become vapid, perfunctory, and purposeless. Their gifts and services, based as they were on vacuous activity, were futile and destined only to lull them into a state of false security." I don't know the hearts of the people that were around me in the latter part of my youth as I grew up in a church that became increasingly liberal, but I suspect that there were some that went there because it had been the tradition of their family for several generations. And there was not much thought about the gospel at all. Went through the service, easily go through it by rote, heard some little things like chicken soup through your soul type sermons, and that was about it, and everybody went home. In fact, as fast as they could, the parking lot was a drag strip, you know, to get out of there. But at this point, there is a parenthetical proclamation that God's name will be honored in all the earth. Even though there was human failure, God would not be without authentic worship. In verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Here it looks forward to the spread of the gospel throughout the whole world. Really anticipates not only the spread of the gospel in a new covenant context, but even toward the eschaton, that final wrapping up where there will be no corrupt worship of any kind, people being completely glorified before the Lord. In fact, from the rising to the setting of the sun is a comprehensive mirrorism. It's a figure of speech. It uses two extremes to incorporate everything in between. The Lord's name will be honored from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. In other words, all through the day. Think from east to west, throughout the whole world. The purity of future worship forms a sharp contrast to Israel's half-hearted and defiled worship. And really, it's designed to bring these people to a place of repentance. The fulfillment of this verse, ultimately, as we said, is seen in the new covenant as the gospel goes out and ultimately in the new heavens and new earth. The failures of the people in the Old Testament economy would ultimately be addressed in the pure worship of the eschatological kingdom. In terms of our giving and worship, do you simply go through the motions of worship? Do you do it out of habit or out of rote? Or do you think about worship as you come into the presence of God? On Saturday night, do you think about worship the next day? And either make it a prayer that you would truly honor God in that worship the next day. In fact, in verse 12 and following, even rebukes still sharp. It says, "But you profane it in the name of the Lord when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering." Shall I accept it from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who is a male in his flock, who vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name will be feared among the nations. Stories told of the farmer who, in a missionary drive, vowed to give a calf to the church. He said, I'll sell it and give the money to the church. And he didn't do it. And time went on. He kept feeling kind of guilty about it, but just didn't do it. And they were having an outdoor kind of the tent meeting one summer. And as he came up, they were singing the old gospel hymn, The Half Has Not Yet Been Told. And in his guilt, he thought they were singing, The Calf Has Not Yet Been Sold. And he read them and said, I'm sorry. I'll put it on sale tomorrow. Well, in a funny way, it's saying what they were doing here in a more serious manner. Here's a man, he vows to give something, and he just doesn't. I've often spoken with people coming to church who in some ways seem to find it just a burden to do it or a nuisance to do it. In terms of worship, in terms of offering, do you come to church simply for what you're going to get out of it? Certainly we are to get things out of it, but I've often spoken with people who evaluate the success of a worship service by how much they personally got out of it or if it made them feel good that day. It also addresses our financial giving to God. Part of our worship is to give. We don't give in the context of a sacrificial system. The accomplished work of Christ has taken place. We don't go back to the shadow and the type once the reality has come. But we give to the Lord, sometimes sacrificially, toward His kingdom. And part of our worship is the regular giving of God. It's why I always introduce the giving time in our service as we continue to worship in the giving of our tithes and offerings. Ian Duguid comments on this passage of Malachi. He said, this passage challenges the casual attitude with which we come to worship God. Is it possible there are Sundays when it would be better for us not to go to church at all? I'm not encouraging that. We too can be going through the motions of worship, even orthodox correct motions, but nonetheless be wasting our time and wearying the Lord. We may come to church as though we were the central characters in the drama, weighing the success of our time there by how it made us feel. We may saunter in late, and allow our minds to drift throughout the service, practices we would never expect our employers or honored guests in our home to tolerate. This failure of true worship to engage the heart and mind invariably flows out of the failure to recognize and remember God's love to us in the gospel. That is why this passage cannot simply be preached as law and used to shame hearers of the poverty of their worship. Otherwise, all that will happen is that people will feel the need to fake it better. Worship cannot simply be commanded. It has to be drawn out of this as we contemplate the gospel and our hearts are stirred afresh by God's amazing grace to us. The truth concerning all of us is that our worship is defiled and we are worthy of being rejected by God. Even our very best acts, our supreme moments of religious obedience to the Lord of hosts, are defiled and despoiled by our hard hearts. How else can we explain our ability to hear God speak to us through His Word and be scarcely able to stifle a yawn? Have we so quickly forgotten what our God has done to demonstrate His love for us? He has sent Christ to be the perfect worshiper in our place. There was nothing defiled or hard-hearted about His giving of Himself. It is the perfect offering, a sacrifice utterly without flaw or blemish, whose merit is now credited to us by faith. This text calls us to faithful ministry, having faithful ministers in our church, and faithful, godly worship to Christ. But I think the point Ian Duggan makes is very important, that we remember the gospel as we come. And that's a motivating factor for all that we do. We remember that we are saved by faith in Jesus, by His mercy, His grace, His perfect life, His righteousness imputed to us, His death on the cross, taking the full penalty of our sins, His resurrection, all those things we think about, we incorporate into our lives, and that's what motivates our service and our worship and all that we do. When we think about coming into church, I mentioned the last couple of weeks, the Puritan writer Richard Sibbes. I've been writing a new class on the Puritans and, of course, reading through some of these folks. And his writings particularly have captured my thought in reading him. One of his particularly good works is one called A Bruised Reed. Another one, The Tender Heart. Both of those are really short. They're sermons. They're collected. I would highly recommend them. They're free on the internet. But I want to end on an important point that he made, which goes right along with what Ian Duggan said. He refers in one of his sermons to a mythical metal, adamantine, which cannot be melted unless it's put in blood, in terms of the mythology. And Sibbes said, "Many say adamantine cannot be melted by fire, but only by blood. I cannot tell whether this be true or not, but I'm sure that nothing will melt the hard heart of man but the blood of Christ, the passion of our blessed Savior. When a man considers the love that God has shown in sending His Son, doing such great things as He has done, giving of Christ to satisfy His justice, setting us free from hell, Satan, death, the consideration of all this with a persuasion that we have an interest in this melts the heart and makes it become tender. Sin is but a coldness of the hardness and hardness of the heart. It can be so hard that it doesn't even feel the weight of sin on it. It might be dutiful, but not delighting in God. The work of the gospel is to warm our hearts, to soften them toward God." Went on to say this, "As when things are cold, we bring them to the fire to heat and melt, so bring we our cold hearts to the fire of the love of Christ. Consider we our sins against Christ and Christ's love toward us. Dwell on this. Think how great a love Christ has showed unto us. Think how great a love the Father has shown toward us in sending His Son. How little we deserved. And this will make our hearts melt and be as pliable as wax before the sun. If thou wilt have this tender and melting heart, be always under the sunshine of the gospel." And again, think about this in terms of reflecting on how we are justified before God. That we are worthy and deserve an eternal judgment in hell. And God has moved heaven and earth for our salvation. Remember in Romans 5, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And much more, having now been justified, we shall be saved by His life. Remember, when we believe in Jesus, that our sins are truly forgiven, and Christ's righteousness is credited to us. So when you believe in Jesus, you stand before God as righteous in His sight as you can possibly stand because of His perfect righteousness imputed or credited to you. And if you struggle with assurance of salvation or struggle with feeling right before God or even a cold heart toward God, reflect on that often. And I would add to that, reflect on your being adopted into God's family and belong to Him. And that He is truly your Father who embraces you and loves you in Christ. Let's pray. prayer need?